Well, as I said this morning, this day began 1,982 years ago at Pentecost in 31 AD. And two great events took place on that day. We talked about the first of those two this morning, the giving of God's Holy Spirit. And the other one, which I'd like to take the afternoon to talk about, is the establishment of the church that took place on that day, because as the Holy Spirit was poured out, it commenced the beginning of the New Testament church. I also mentioned, I think I digressed and said this morning about the fact that other churches are keeping Pentecost today. They keep it because it's a more of a historical commemoration for them, that type of thing. They're not keeping it in the sense that they believe it's an actual holy day or annual Sabbath. But others do recognize and do keep Pentecost, or they talk about it and how the church began as they see it from their perspective. But I want to look at it from God's perspective, from the Bible here today, and begin here by looking at the church. What is its role in God's great plan for mankind? Why did God need, when he sat down before there ever was any world or whatever, and he and Christ were, in fact, they were obviously talking, or because you can read in 1 Peter 1, what is it, verse 20, that he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. The word is cosmos, means universe, everything, because he made it all. So there was obviously a time way before anything we know physical where God was thinking or talking, and I'm using human language. I don't know how he thinks, and I know how we think, and I'm using human terms so we can, in that regard and way, for him. But there was a time when he thought everything out. There was a time when he looked at and came up, and they discussed, and they had this incredible plan. And they knew that mankind would be made physical because of the potential they were to be born as sons of God into the kingdom. But they had to be physical. And that meant, of course, that there could be sin. And, of course, man would. And there would have to be a sacrifice to cover that, that would be worthy of all of the human beings that were ever created. And Jesus, who did the creating, was the one to become that sacrifice, and willingly so. And they are in perfect harmony. It's an incredible thing. It's for to imagine that God, who has eternally existed, would, in the case of Jesus, give up that eternity, if you will, for a short time, or give up that being spirit for a short time to become as one of us, and willingly allow us, or the generation he came into, but all of us really, because we all have sinned, to put him to not just a death, but to a very torturous and inhumane death at that. It's an incredible thing. Well, in his plan with seven annual holy days, seven annual Sabbaths, and here we are at the third one, and one of the second event that went right along with the first event of giving of the Holy Spirit, excuse me, was the establishment of the church. Now, a little background here leading up to some things I want to go into concerning the church and its role, and why did God see that, or believe or determine, whichever is the really correct word to use, to have a church, and that it had to come at a certain time in his plan and for a certain reason too, or even more than it, as we'll see, reasons that he has. Excuse me. This actually begins during the days of unleavened bread, when, as I think we're all mostly familiar with, that there was a offering that was made after the weekly Sabbath during unleavened bread, during the week of unleavened bread, and that was called the wave sheaf offering. The Jews, of course, call it the Feast of First Fruits. It was the beginning of the first fruits harvest, but it really is not the Feast of First Fruits. It's not an annual Sabbath day. This day is, and it is also called the Feast of First Fruits. Following the Feast of First, or the wave sheaf offering, the spring harvest of wheat went for 50 days until Pentecost, ending today. And so they could not really begin their harvest anciently until after the wave sheaf, the first of either barley, or then later to come was the spring wheat, to be offered. And of course it represented Jesus Christ being accepted in heaven by his Father, which is why he told the ladies not to touch him that morning, because he had not yet ascended. This spring harvest is the first of two harvest seasons in the Bible. The spring harvest pictures all of those from the time of Adam to the second coming of Jesus Christ who have been called to salvation in this age. And this is a very small harvest. Now, I worded it specifically that way because I think too many times, and myself included, we have thought of it in terms of simply the New Testament church, and left out those of the Old Testament, because they are the first fruits as well. Certainly Abraham, Noah, all the way back to Abel. And of course, we all throughout the year from time to time read Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, and they are all listed there. So to be more complete or more correct, maybe to put it, is that the spring harvest pictures all that God has called in the Old Testament and granted his Spirit in advance to them, in advance of Christ's coming, and all of those since Christ's first coming, all the way up to his second. And that is what will be made up of the early harvest and what this early harvest will picture when Jesus returns the second time. Now, the greater harvest, we're all familiar with that, of humanity is pictured later in the year by the Feast of Tabernacles on the last great day. We need to put those two together. In other words, the millennium and the great white throne judgment, in which all the rest of mankind will be brought in on that harvest. Now, the New Testament church represents the small flock of the first fruits, because that's the term that is used by Jesus. And I separate that in one sense from those of the Old Testament, that they're not a part of the small flock in the sense of what the New Testament church was being specifically set up and established by Jesus Christ. They're equally in that sense a part of the early of the first harvest and of the first fruits. Church, of course, the word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia. Ek, it's actually two words put together. Ek means ex. Hey, I'm getting my mind here. Ek, which is pronounced ek, means from. Klesis, which is K-L-E-S-I-S, and it means a calling. So you put it together, and it means called out ones, ekklesia. And it also is a word that is used for assembly. It's a general word. You know, it's interesting, too, by the way, many things in the Bible are rather general in the way that they were used. You look at the offices in the ministry in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, an apostle, nothing really great. We look as though that's really what an astounding and great office or position. Well, in one sense, maybe it is. It depends on how you look at it. But you send a telegram Western Union to Athens, Greece, and an apostle is going to, which means messenger. He's going to deliver it to wherever you want it sent. And the others, pastor. Well, in the Old Testament, it's shepherd, a one who watches sheep. And, Christ, many times he talks about sheep, and he refers to his flock, his little flock, as sheep. And, my dad raised sheep. I got to watch those sheep when those little ones were born in February and all through until we took them to market. And they were something to watch as and sheep in general. Their habits. I was a kid, I didn't appreciate a lot of those things, but I look back on it because of the understanding now of how Christ talked about and referred to people as sheep. And sheep are very interesting, how they gather together. They do not like to get separated. And I recall many times, not many, but a few times when a dog would get over the fences into the pasture and everything, you'd know it at night. And a dog likes to get out and chase the sheep. Well, it's interesting when my dad would get up to go out there and it'd wake me up too, and I'd take a look, see what's going on out there, because it wasn't that far from the house. And they were all bunched up for protection. You know, they didn't scatter one here, one there, that type of thing. They immediately all like they just are gathered in one big bunch for protection, and there's a lot of analogies you can draw from that to the church and to us as Christians. If we want to go off here by ourselves, there's Satan the devil's out there trying to pick people off. I don't want to get too far off on that, but many interesting things about sheep that you can draw the analogies from. Now, the church, along with those of the Old Testament period, is pictured as the first fruits of the spring harvest, and that ends here today at Pentecost, as it did every year. Now, these two harvest seasons did not represent specifically when resurrections will occur. And I want to make that point clear, because over the last 5, 6, 7 years, there have been some who have tried to say that the resurrection of the first fruits, the church, must take place at Pentecost. No, it does not. It takes place at the last trump, and there are no trumpets on Pentecost. The trumpets take place at the Feast of Trumpets, and that's why we have looked at, and especially when you look at Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, when the last trump is blowing there, you can go back and read it yourself. We'll be covering that when we get to the fall holy days. But there is nothing specifically about a resurrection with these harvests, but there is. These harvests do represent periods of time when God offers repentance, the Holy Spirit, and salvation to segments of mankind. I put it that way simply because obviously not all of mankind in the Old Testament, not all of mankind in the present age that we're in. So it is segments, those that the Father draws and calls to the Son and by His Spirit. And those have been going on now for the last 2,000, actually the last 6,000 years. Now in what we call the Old Testament period of time, there would be maybe one person or maybe not too many more than just one at a time, it seems. You go back, you had the first one we have mention of is Abel. And then several hundred years later, after he was martyred, you have Enoch. God had to pick him up and move him because somebody was after him. But even still, he only lived 365 years. All the rest of them before the flood were living 800 to 900 years. And then after the flood, it's interesting, God had Noah, lived another 350 years, and he didn't call Abraham until after Noah had passed on. Now, Abraham was born and lived at a period of time when Noah was still alive. But when he began to call him out of Ur of the Chaldees, Noah had passed on. Now, you look at the end of chapter 11 of Genesis and into the beginning of 12, and you have Abraham's family. And he was the only one being called to be used. And as you go on, of course, who's next? Isaac. Isaac would come 75 when he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. 25 years later, Isaac comes along. 30 years later is the sacrifice of Isaac, but stopped in the act, as you recall. Then Isaac had, twin sons? Esau was not the one to be used, but it was the one that Jacob, who wasn't exactly a saintly son himself, in the things that he did to acquire the birthright and the blessing. But God worked with him, and he brought him to repentance later. You can go down through that. Then after that, then you have Joseph. Then from the death of Joseph until the coming of Moses, you have a period of time there's no one. Several hundred years are going by before Moses. And so the point there is that God simply was not calling a lot of people. Certainly it was a segment, maybe somebody, as Mr. Armstrong, I think, used to say, as a witness in not every generation, but in various generations of the Old Testament period of time, that there would be somebody that he would call, of course, to be a witness to them and also was offering them salvation. And we know the stories of all those people who make up the history in the Bible. Well, the New Testament church officially commenced to exist when the Holy Spirit was poured out on Christ's disciples on this day in Acts chapter 2. We don't need to go back there because we were there this morning to go through Acts 2. But going on here, let's go to the next point that I want to look at. How does the church play an important role in God's plan for mankind? How does it play that important role? Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Again, that's a very familiar scripture. And In Matthew 16:18, I'm breaking into the conversation, and I also say to you that you are Peter, the small rock, and on this rock, Petra, me, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or the grave shall not prevail against it. So Jesus said that he would build his church on himself, and it would not ever die out. It would never die out. Now, what kind of a church would it be? Well, if we go back here to Matthew chapter 7, let's begin to take a little walk through some of the scriptures here at answering some of these questions. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Well, this tells us, yes, there are few, not many, who will find the narrow gate, at least in this age. Now, why would God want to have a church that would be like that? That would be so small that few would find it, that the gate would be very narrow, and a few would pass through it. Well, shouldn't you just open the gate? Well, no. Obviously, God has something. It reminds me of Isaiah 55. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And he's looking at it a little differently than maybe we would. Most people today think that this is the only day of salvation, that the gates are open. I remember I had one person call me one time to want to argue with me. I never did meet the man, but he knew what we taught about this, and he said, "No, this is the only time, and if people do not come to repentance and accept Christ now, that they're going to be burning in hell." And I said, "Well, wait a minute. You believe that God is going to give everybody a fair opportunity to come to Christ? I mean, I think you agree with me that, it, as Paul said, only by this name will any be saved." Yes. Well, tell me, when did those in the Old Testament hear that name? When did somebody in Mongolia hear that name or understand it, if he even heard the sound of it? And, but the individual wanted to argue, go on and on and on, trying to get around it. Well, they could have understood God a little bit and know there has to be a God. Well, wait a minute, what about Christ? What about the Bible? Endless trying to convince the guy, because he didn't want to be convinced. He wanted to believe this is it. And if you don't make it, come to repentance, accept the Lord as he felt that you should, well then, I kind of wondered if he was kind of hoping in the back of his mind, well, then you deserve to burn. And sometimes people, you kind of wonder when you get into that kind of a discussion, what's really behind it. So we see that it's instead a narrow gate here. But in Luke chapter 12, let's take a look here at Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So when this church began 1982 years ago, it was never destined, at least in this age, to be some huge, great church, ecumenical movement or whatever. It's a little flock. The gate is narrow, and few are going to pass through it, he said. And, of course, all of us, we want to see growth. We want to just see people more people coming in than we could possibly handle. And, I'll tell you, I'm getting ahead of myself, because at the Feast of Tabernacles, this is what you'll hear. The days can happen when that will happen. but that will be when Christ returns. All right, let's go one step further to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. And I'll pick up here where Reggie left off. That's fine. So, in Matthew chapter 13, and the interpretation here of the sower and the seed parable, which really I thought has always been something very helpful that he gave for us to understand how he does work. Therefore, verse 18, hear the parable of the sower. Okay, this is where Christ is explaining it now. Verse 19, that when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away that was sown in his heart, and this is he who received the seed by the wayside. Well, the wayside represents those who hear and read, but they do not get its significance in their life or in their future. They don't really see that and recognize it. Then going on, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. The stony places represents those who hear, but they never really prove or develop a deep roots in the truth of God's word. And that's something, actually, we need to always continue to do that throughout all of our natural life, not just up until we're baptized, and then from there on out, we never continue to build upon it. We need to always build upon that. Verse 21, yet he has no root in himself and endures only, well, see, I think I read that, didn't I? Verse 22, now he who receives seed among thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Well, that which falls among the thorns are those who hear and believe, but they allow the cares and problems of this life to choke out the love of God. Now, you may know the same thing as I have over the years experienced in visiting with people, talking with people who have believed, at least to a certain extent, some of the things that they've heard that are taught by the church. And but then things would get in the way. All three of these first three classes here that are used, I certainly have seen this before. And it is something that, well, we can learn from it. But we're here today because we're in the fourth class in verse 23. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100, some 60, and some 30-fold. Well, the good ground, of course, represents those who hear and believe, and they let nothing else turn them aside from serving and obeying God. That's the difference. They let nothing. They let nothing. And if they did, and did for a while, they repent of it, they do not, and they turn back. They turn back to God. And they're not going to let it go. It's like the woman who fought her way through the crowd just to touch Christ's skirt, it says there, that she might be healed. And was not going to let go, you might say. And that's the difference here. And you hope that some of the people over the years that you've seen that would fall under the other three classes, that things would change in their life and they too would finally begin to make up their mind, I want to be on the good ground. I want the good ground. And maybe all of us have thought at one time that we know too much to turn away. And we want eternal life. To turn away is eternal death. Because we are judged for what we know. And we have to give an account. We have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And you know, we want eternal life. We don't want to turn away from any of the truth of God. And what has, you know, as it says there in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, that we are sanctified by the truth and by the Spirit of God. And those things have sanctified us. And why the Spirit of God? Because it's the Spirit of truth, as we learned this morning and reviewed this morning really on that. And so the Spirit of truth and the truth does set us apart. It sanctifies us. You know, we've had many things in the church over the years. We've all seen many things, gone through many things. Why are we here? You know, Mr. Armstrong used to ask the question, brethren, why are we here? I mean, after all these years, I believe it's because what Paul said there. We're sanctified by the truth. And we're not looking at the frailties and the mistakes or the sins of men. We're looking at the truth. And the Spirit of God is a spirit of truth that leads us in the truth. And that is what we want to follow. Jesus Christ is the source behind all of that. He is our head. And the Spirit of Christ, as we saw that phrase used by Paul this morning, or the Spirit of God, the same thing, is a spirit of truth. And this is what keeps us. And we abide in him and continue to abide in him. And so when we have on the good ground here, this is something that is a process. Did you notice in this parable, there's a process of coming into the church. I suspect all of us have gone through the wayside, the stony places, the among the thorns before we got to the good ground. We just didn't stay there on the thorny ground or in the wayside position or among thorns. But we went through each one of those phases, I believe, and until we got to the good ground, till God brought us to the good ground. So it took some time. This is another thing when we're thinking about why is God forming a church? Why is it so tiny and small? Why do we have to go through this whole process that takes time? And it's not an overnight thing. You know, you don't come down the aisle and give your heart to the Lord. That's just not the way it works. In Matthew 20, just a couple pages more, Matthew 20, and in verse 16, so the last will be first, and the first will be last. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now that statement is repeated, and I won't go to it, but it's repeated in chapter 22 and in verse 14. And it's only in Matthew's account where we see that statement made. It tells us again that only a few, not many, are chosen. And I would just add to that at this time, because we know that later, when Jesus Christ comes, it's not going to be few, it's going to be many at that time. Now the question is, how can one be chosen and not just called? Well, look again at that which fell on the good ground. Our choices have much to do with our being chosen. They really do. God chooses those who choose him, and it may take a process of time before we come, as I said, to the good ground. I've always thought it's encouraging at the Passover when we read in John chapter 6, that one verse 37 is, I thought, very encouraging. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. It may be later, it may be earlier, when each individual comes to him. God is dealing with and working with people and at different times, different levels, and he is certainly a God of patience and long-suffering with all of us. So it may take a little bit longer before God, in working with a person, brings them to the point where they are ready to fully choose to step out on the good ground, that is, to go all the way in serving and obeying God, giving and committing themselves to Jesus Christ. But as we can see, this is a choice that every individual must make. And it's quite interesting what God is doing and working here, bringing people that when they come finally to that point in their life, coming to that point of conversion, that what is he doing? He's taking a physical human being that really, in one sense, as most people, I'm trying to think how to explain this to you, because a lot of people go to church every week. Yeah, the church parking lots are full and pews are full in many, many congregations. But do they really understand and are they truly committed in every way to serve God? Well, a lot of times when they see some of these things, they get somewhat irate, don't they? And do not like that. Their minds are not fully opened up yet. But God is taking humanity as a whole and bringing human beings, as it says, the carnal mind is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And he is going to change that. That's a miracle. That is a real miracle. To change that to where that mind comes and says, yes, Lord, I want whatever I have to do. I want your way. Tell me what to do. I'll do it. And come to that state of mind and life. Now, God has determined that he wants a first fruits or a firstborn to represent him on earth and in the resurrection. In the resurrection. As I mentioned, I believe it was this morning, that only those who have God's Spirit will be in the first resurrection. Nobody else except those who have the Holy Spirit. In 15 and verse 23, of course, the resurrection chapter is what this is commonly called. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Now Christ was the first to be resurrected at the time of the wave sheaf offering, and he fulfilled its meaning at that time. Now the rest of the first fruits come at the end of the harvest period, which is at Jesus' second coming. And here's the day of Pentecost. It doesn't stop today. It goes right on. And of course, until Christ returns, which is appears to be most likely, more than anything else, pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. We might note over here in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. And a little bit more to that, what he calls this church. Jesus is obviously the first of the first fruits in 1 Corinthians 15, but in Hebrews 12, verse 23, that's an interesting statement. Verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, what's interesting there, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, because you might notice over there in your center margin, if you have one, it says festal gathering, festal, F-E-S-T-A-L. It meant festal or feast gathering, to come to rejoice. Firstborn was originally bestowed on Israel. You might know that. I won't turn to it, but in Exodus 4 and in verse 22, God said there at the time before they even came out of Egypt that Israel is my firstborn. Well, today, guess who is going to be the firstborn? The spiritual firstborn is the church and, of course, those of the Old Testament that were being called and had received God's Spirit. So it's now bestowed upon the Old Testament saints and the New Testament church. We also see this pictured in James 1 and verse 18. And of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now who is we? Well, he's writing to the church and to those who have God's Spirit. He's not writing a letter to the world. None of those letters go to the world. The world may read them today, but they were not sent to the world. They were sent to the church at that time. And one other one here is in Revelation 14. I think it's worth taking a moment to turn to. It begins to give us a little more of a picture. God has determined that he's going to have a firstborn or a firstfruits. It's going to be very small. He's got something, though, we're going to come to that next, that he wants them to do, whether it was the Old Testament or the New Testament period of time. Revelation 14:4, this is talking about the 144,000. Verse 4, these are the ones who were not defiled with women. Really, it's a figurative of false religion or churches. For they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb, to Christ. And so these are yet in the future, as far as we understand and know, that they haven't been called yet. And they too will be first fruits. I guess like the parable, they come in at the 11th hour, right? And they will be in the kingdom and in the first resurrection. Now, what is the small flock or the first fruits supposed to do? Do we just, well, we're so grateful and we just eat, drink, and be merry? No, I think we all know. Let's just go back to Matthew chapter 28 and take a look at this. Matthew 28, here's the commission to the church. And, you know, this commission, if you look in the Old Testament, it really isn't something new. It's almost like a restating. Because if you look at what they did in the Old Testament, whether it's the prophets, they did what was commanded for the disciples here in the New Testament church to do. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, which of course we do that. I mean, when we baptize, that's, well, we baptize you not into a church, we baptize you into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, how do you go out and make disciples? Well, we literally don't make them, but they were to go out and preach the gospel. We see that reading the rest of the New Testament, particularly the book of Acts. They went out and preached the gospel, and as the word fell on the people, the Father, through the Holy Spirit, would draw some, not all, some to Christ. And that was the first commission, to preach the gospel. But look at verse 20, the second commission, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You don't just baptize them and then leave them. You teach them. You instruct them. That's over the rest of their lives in this world, and that they must be taught. We prepare a people. This has always been understood, as long as I've been in the church, the two-part commission of the church. And that is what we are to do. Now, what did Elijah and Elisha do in the Old Testament? They prophesied. They spread the word that they were to spread at that day and age. They started up three schools of the prophets. Elijah did, right? Why? To teach. To teach them. One, two. And both, you see that was being carried out. What did Moses do? Well, he was the one, the mediator, the Bible says. He brought the word down from the mount. And what did he do? He taught the people. He also had to delegate that out because of the size of the audience and everything. But you see that same principle of spread the word and then give support to those who are being called, and develop and prepare those who are being called. Continue to teach them. Education is ongoing. It doesn't stop. And in your individual life as well, collectively in the body of Christ. Again here, John chapter 21, this is made very clear here because of what he asked Peter. The three questions, well, I don't need to read it, you know what it says, but I'll just paraphrase it. Peter, do you love me? You know, Lord, I do, yes. Feed my sheep, three times, right? Three times for emphasis. And, you know, it bothered him because, you know, I love you. But why are you asking me this? I'm getting uncomfortable. He's trying to make a point. I already have told you, go out and preach the gospel to all the world and baptize them. Now I also want you to clearly understand, feed them. Feed my sheep, the ones that will be called as a result of your preaching. And that's why we continue to do that. That's what we must. We look for any door that God opens up in each generation. How can we best do it? How can we be good stewards of the tithes and offerings that are given? Because it does take support monetarily to do those things. As I said this morning, freely we have received and freely we should give. But it still takes support. So who is doing the supporting? Well, it is the little flock. The little flock. And it's not just only what we give, it's our prayers. And that's why I've always felt that our widows and those who cannot physically serve because of age and maybe health issues and all of that, but their prayers go a lot further than their physical efforts ever could. And God hears the prayers of his people, and certainly of those who have reached that time in their life where they can't physically serve. And he does answer those prayers. Okay, let's move along to another point about this. I'd like to now take the time to consider the first fruits being the church in the last 2,000 years and in the near future. And there's one place we can go to take a look at that, and that's the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. It's interesting, when Jesus gave the book of Revelation to John on the Isle of Patmos, that there is the 12th, of course, man is divided into chapters and all of that, but a considerable amount was written here about the church. I would believe that John found this encouraging. He probably, I would think he was maybe a little discouraged, I'm just guessing, I wasn't there, until he was on, because after, I mean, he was put out on the Isle of Patmos, he was the authority, I'm trying to think who was it, the authority said that he was exiled out there. And to get rid of him, get him out of the way. And is at a time when you would think probably he would have been a little discouraged because he saw the state of the church at that time. He couldn't help but see it. And it certainly wasn't anything like 30 years before. And he was the only one left alive of the original apostles. And it's almost like Jesus came and while he was exiled on that isle, gave him this book, which must have been extremely encouraging to see the whole outcome that, I knew Jesus said, I heard him say it to Peter, that my church will never die. And I bet he came back a pretty encouraged and happy individual when he got off that aisle and came back. And we should look at this too in the same way. But a considerable amount of what Christ gave him had to do with the church. I could go through the seven churches, but I won't. Excuse me. But we can look a little bit here at the history. And by the way, when we look at this, it does not begin with the history of the church in Acts chapter 2. But it goes before that time. As we look here in chapter 12, verse 1 through 6 to begin with. In verse 1, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Now, symbolic language is being used, and we, of course, allow the Bible to interpret the Bible. A woman here is representing a church. When it's used figuratively, we know that in 2 Corinthians 11 and in verse 2, the church is called a virgin woman. Also in the letters of 2 John and 3 John, he refers to the elect lady. He's not talking about, you know, a girlfriend out there. He's talking to the church and using that kind of language. Stars here represent, well, the 12 stars in this particular case represent, of course, the 12 tribes of Israel. We'll see in verse 4, I think it is coming up, the word stars represents angels. let's go on here. This particular woman in verse 1 represents Israel as the called out ones in the Old Testament. It's talking about Israel here. Verse 2. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Well, the New Testament church didn't give birth, did it? It's the church of the Old Testament that gave birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems on his heads. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Well, we see the story here that the birth took place. The coming of Christ was as a woman giving birth and in pain. It is referred to in the Old Testament in Isaiah. We might take a look. There's about three or four scriptures in the Old Testament talking about this. And I'm going to go to Isaiah 66. And I'll come back here. Isaiah chapter 66. So this was prophesied in advance. Now, this called out one, this church, this little flock, goes through an awful lot of persecution and difficulty. Why? Why? Well, let's stay with it here and take a look and see. Isaiah chapter 66. And verses 6 through 9. Verse 6. The sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? And shall I, who cause delivery, shut up the womb, says your God? No, it won't be. This is a prophecy, as several others, one in Isaiah 26, another one in Micah chapter, look at my note here, Micah chapter 4:10 says the same thing, prophesying of how the Messiah would come, how the Christ would come. Coming back here to Revelation 12 again, in verse 3, the dragon, of course, represents Satan the devil. The seven heads and the ten horns represent the resurrection of the fourth of Daniel's four kingdoms. It's interesting about those four kingdoms. The first one is pictured very clearly and told to us that it is Babylon, followed by Persia, followed by Greece. And the fourth one is not as specifically talked about, but is described in a way that is no way to escape it, and it's obviously Rome. And that Roman Empire, I'm not going to go through all of this, but it's described certainly in Daniel chapter 7. The four kingdoms are mentioned there, but the fourth one is quite unusual. And it talks about a little horn that would be with it and accompany it. And I think we know certainly who that is and what that is. We certainly believe that history shows that six of these horns, there are seven horns, I mean not horns, but seven heads. There are ten horns, but seven heads. And those seven heads represent strong resurrections of the fourth kingdom that would receive a deadly wound. In Revelation 13, verse 3, you'll see it receives a deadly wound, but is healed of that deadly wound. And of course, we just look at history now to see when these have taken place down through the years, beginning with Justinian in 554, all the way up to Mussolini and Hitler, 1936 through 1945. I've gone over those before in the past. But anyhow, it's interesting that in describing and talking about this particular birth that would take place, it's going to go through a period of time, the Dark Ages. You see, we have 1,260 years coming up here. And they represent the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, the Reformation period of time, the Age of Enlightenment. And all through those ages that man has put on those periods of time has been persecution. True Christians, in many cases, were persecuted. They had to flee for their lives. Some were put in prison. Some of them were tortured. Some of them were executed. And the world doesn't really look at that today, or who did it? Who did it to them? Well, there was another church you can read about in chapter 17 that was doing this to the saints during that period of time. Satan the devil, in between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ, has tried everything he can do to destroy and to kill that church. Jesus said it will not die. But sometimes it got down to be pretty small indeed, of a few here and a few there. And many of those people, they were faithful, they were committed, they did not have the full knowledge and understanding of things that we have today. We really do have, because they didn't have Bibles like we have. Some of them had to memorize books of the Bible. Their heart, they were willing, they were on good ground, because whatever they were willing to serve and obey God in everything they knew. And they just didn't have the full knowledge at that time. Well, that can all be filled in later. But they had the right spirit and attitude that they were going to serve God. All right, let's get over to verse 4. Now, his tail, Satan's, drew a third of the stars of heaven. I've already read. And, of course, that was the righteous angels who became demons. Stars in chapter 1, verse 20 here of Revelation is interpreted as angels. And he threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Well, certainly he was there, and of course, how was he doing that? Well, he was there standing there ready to do it through Herod the Great and have him executed. Verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. And then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she is has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there for 1,260 days. A day is as a year, or 1,260 years. It's really an interesting thing what God has been a process of bringing the church through time and through actually 2,000 years now up to the present time, as we, I think, can clearly see we're in the time of the end when knowledge would increase throughout all the earth. We have more knowledge today than man has ever had in his previous 6,000 years all put together. And that in only just the last 50 years. So how long will the time of the end go? I don't know. We have to be prepared. And that's one thing that he warns his people to do in the time of the end. Let's verse 7. Well, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. They did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. And so the dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he deceives the whole world principally in religion. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And when I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Have you seen that happen? I don't know if we're going to see it happen or if we're going to see something of some sort of, I don't know. What do you mean when I say, you obviously don't see spirit? But will there be events or things happen that will make us really stop and wonder as a church when we look at this, that he's going to try this again? Back in Isaiah, 14 is the first time. And here Michael is the one who will be the one who puts him down again, who has more power. And, you know, I don't understand power in the sense spiritually as we think of it in terms of physically. But no, he doesn't put him to death. He does have a war. He wins. And he will be put down. And because he will see that he has a short time left, what is he going to do? He's going to go after the church again. He's going to go after the church again. Well, is God going to stand behind us? Jesus Christ, our head, going to support us? He certainly is. He stands behind his church and his called out ones. They've gone through an awful lot. They were to preach the gospel by whatever doors he opened up in each of their generations to spread the word, and those who were called to feed them. And so in each generation, there were those who were called who received God's Spirit. Was it all in vain? Was it just for them to be personally saved? Well, let's no, it isn't. Let's go on. Verse 11, and they overcame him and the blood of the Lamb by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. And they were totally committed. They were on good ground. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heaven, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth, the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. And now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times and half a time, which is 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent during the time of the great tribulation and the day of the Lord. And we're writing now and working on a paper to update on the subject of the place of safety. Don't get alarmed. You don't need to pack a suitcase. You don't, all these type of things that actually in the past I've heard of people who had a suitcase ready for when the call went out. There is no specific place that is mentioned, as Mr. Armstrong always said. The only location, if it even is the place that is mentioned, was Petra. We're not the only church that recognizes that, by the way. Other churches and evangelicals have recognized that the mentioning of Petra, particularly in the book of Isaiah. It is not specific and in any way there whatsoever. In fact, it's rather Well, it's somewhat general, and it's hard to say, is it a prophecy for the church in the future? Because it's in almost the context there of Israel, too. We will have to wait and see. I don't know just how God will do this. We're simply told by Christ to pray there in Luke chapter 21, verse 36, pray that you may be accounted worthy to escape all of these things. And I believe it's more than just praying and asking that we be accounted worthy to escape, that we ought to be praying, period. And praying, and because you are praying, that you might be accounted worthy. And praying for others, praying for for the church and the work. So anyhow, coming back here, what verse? Verse 14, but the woman was given two wings of an eagle. Does that mean we're going to fly? Well, that same expression is used, of course, of Israel in the Old Testament coming out of Egypt. And in Deuteronomy 32, I think is repeated there. They walked. And so I don't know just how and where God will take us. But when the time comes, and the point here that's important, and one thing that we will make clear, since we're putting on our Life, Hope, and Truth web page, it is not a rapture. And the rapture, of course, is to go to heaven and to be up there for 3.5 years and then return with Christ. That's the most common teaching on the rapture. No, he will protect his people who have been faithful to him on the earth, despite what's going to happen on the earth during that same period of time. These are things that we can be encouraged by as we look into the future, and it may be very close. Who knows? I don't know. suddenly it's going to almost like be overnight how fast it will happen. Verse 15, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman. Now a flood in prophecy, you will find in chapter 17, verse 15, is represented by an army. And an army of people that would be going after the church. That he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon, Satan, had spewed out of his mouth. Now, Satan may go after the church, but the church will be protected. And of course, as you know, in verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Maybe this gives us a little clue, a little hint here. When you go back, especially to Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 had enough oil in their lamps and 5 did not. And it seems, I'll put it that way, that those who lacked the oil and did not have enough faith, they stayed behind. They keep the commandments of God. And we shouldn't be fooled. Sometimes people fool themselves thinking, well, I tithe and I go to the feast and I go to church every week and everything. But are we growing with God's Spirit? And allowing God's Spirit to develop the fruits of that Spirit in our minds, in our hearts, in our character. And we have to continue to do that. And that we stay on top of what is going on in Scripture and continue to grow in grace and in knowledge. All right. This is what we see in the past, that there has been a time of 2,000 years that this little flock of people that were called out and established on this very day by Jesus Christ has not really grown all that much. In fact, a great false church grew around with millions, literally, and billions, and boast that their attendance is over 1 billion. And, that's what Satan is. See what I've done. Well, God knows what he's doing. All right. This church has quite a unique reward for overcoming and for being the first fruits. A little of this gets into the period of the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, but I'll go ahead and get into it anyhow just for a moment because I think it helps to answer the question, what is God doing? He begins things small, doesn't he? But over here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9, a scripture I know you're familiar with. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. He said, "But you are a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation." Now, you know, if you take all of us together, not just in this period of time, but over the last 2,000 years, and you put everybody together in the first resurrection, and those in the Old Testament too, all together, it'll be quite sizable. At least as we look at things as being big today compared to what we are today. But a royal priesthood, what is a royal priesthood? It's a kingly priesthood, isn't it? It's a kingly priesthood. Now, you know the scriptures there in Revelation 1:6 and in 5:10 that we will be kings and priests. Kings and priests. Now, I think we can begin to put some of this together. I have to be sure before I give you such power that you truly are committed and proven and submitted to my son. And then, well, you're not going to sit down in the kingdom and rest. I have some, of course, we'll have all kind of energy. We don't need rest. And now I want you to go to work, and I want you to bring them in and draw them to my son and go out there. You know, all of this, you'll hear it, and it's wonderful to hear it repeated every year at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, God knows what he's doing. And yes, we're going to have to patiently, with long suffering, work with each one of those individuals, just as our Father has worked with us in that manner and way, in Jesus Christ our head. It's an incredible thing when you begin to think what God is doing. He knows what he is doing. And this whole plan is an incredible plan. In Revelation 20, which I'll just refer to you because I don't want to take so much away from, you're going to see it at the feast. We read it every year there. In Revelation 20, Satan is put away, and the saints, in verses 1 through 3 and then verse 4, will rebuild the world under the direction of Jesus Christ and serve to bring the rest of mankind to Jesus Christ, to bring them to Christ for salvation. In verse 4 of Revelation 20, judgment was committed to them. That is, they will judge the world. That's not the first time that that statement or concept was given. Paul, 30 years earlier, when he wrote to the Corinthian church, he told them in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1, don't you know you're going to judge the world? You're going to judge angels. I believe it's the demons. The righteous angels don't need to be judged. But the unrighteous certainly will. And there's a certain amount of judgment apparently left for us to do and to have with them. So incredible things are being done. And he is preparing this little body, this little flock, this first fruits that began 1982 years ago. As what we call the church, to begin to bring in and to go out to all the world. I tell you, that's going to be exciting. You can't wait to get up every morning. Of course, we won't have to do sleep, but the analogy that to go to work. Well, we have to wait for them to get up every morning too, right? They got to sleep. And so, it's one of those things where you just can't wait till they get up. Of course, we can be working around the clock on the different time zones and all of that. But I think it's an incredible thing what God is doing. And when we look at it and realize, you know, a lot of times people have said, well, why did God call me? Well, I don't know why. He doesn't tell us why. But it's an incredible thing that we can be just always eternally thankful. We were talking the other day, yesterday I believe it was. Well, I know what it was. We were at dinner last night, and they had a television screen up there. And it was kind of a nuisance. They had one on the ESPN, these drag races going up there, and they had this guy up there that had just won, set some record or whatever. He was so ecstatic. He was just going out of his mind. It was one of the greatest things ever happened to him and his family in all their life, you know. What should we be like at the resurrection? You ever thought about that? What should we be like? Are we to be like those who've won the World Series in the seventh game of the World Series? The Stanley Cup? Or in hockey or whatever, won the Super Bowl? And we jump up and down and we pop the corks and we have champagne all over everybody? I don't think so. I think it has to be with great thanksgiving and appreciation. Eternal thanksgiving. And not just only to be resurrected at that time, but that particular resurrection, that first resurrection, as Hebrews 11:35 says, it's a better resurrection. It's a better one. No, I don't think God wants to see us jumping up and down like somebody who's won some World Series or some great prize or whatever. Now, this Powerball thing here, I heard this morning on the news, some guy won $590 million, was it? Well, you know, I don't think that's going to help him in the long run. But anyhow, I kind of wonder, how is he reacting? How should we react to the greatest thing, being born into the kingdom of God, from flesh to spirit? There's nothing in man's world, and you see how people act so ecstatic. Well, what about us? Something to think about. I think great thanksgiving has to go into it. Some of this kind of celebration, a lot of it is, you know, we're the greatest, or it's arrogance, isn't it, and behind it in a lot of cases. I think there has to be a great sense of humility, thanksgiving, all of the things that... He tells us here to of the fruits of the Spirit. Have to go into that. Obviously, we have to be, I would think, very ecstatic, very happy, thankful. And it's certainly not going to go into it sad, right? So, but anyhow, it was something we were talking about because of watching that up on the screen and seeing how those people were reacting. How are we going to react? And it may not be that far down the road here, and certainly in man's history and time before that happens. Well, it is an incredible thing, brethren. Let me bring this to a close, because it is a fantastic thing. He gave two great events took place: the giving of the Holy Spirit, the establishment of the church as a result of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the disciples. And for the last 2,000 years, that little flock has been trying in its way, in each generation, through whatever doors God opened, to preach the gospel because he told them to do it, and to teach and prepare the flock. It has gone through at times a lot of persecution. It has stayed committed. It has stayed committed to Jesus Christ and following and living in the truth. And it will to the end, because his church will never die out. It will receive a tremendous reward, something that it cannot really in this life fully comprehend. Well, brother, that's something we have an awful lot to be thankful for. None of this could come about had it not been for what we talked about this morning, the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, none of this would ever happen. Nobody would come to the first resurrection. Well, brethren, let's be thankful for what this day pictures, and let's continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of God's Spirit, his truth, and in his church.